Congregation, hear the word of God. The text for this evening's message is Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, the second part. So actually, we're going to be preaching on verses 18 to 22 and make this the second sermon on one text. Ephesians 2, we'll read verses 11 through 22. But recognize that tonight we're going to pick up primarily with verse 18 to 22. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of God. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, tonight's sermon is about God, the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit. I hope the way I put it in that form will not be lost on you. Did you ever notice what is really so satisfying and God-glorifying about those first two chapters of the book of Ephesians? It's the equal time that is given to all three persons of the Blessed Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, the place of the Father and of the Son is pretty clear. But the doctrine of the Holy Spirit has, I'm sorry to have to remind you, so often divided Christians. Pentecostalism, a form of Christianity, and the charismata, the charismatic gifts, result in a split-level church. The lower level being ordinary Christians who have faith in Christ, the forgiveness of sins, and eternal life, on the one hand. And the higher level Christians who have the gift and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Such a view is quite unbiblical indeed. For the day of Pentecost was a unique event, unrepeatable. And all those who have true faith in Jesus Christ have already received the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, they would not be Christians. As Paul makes very clear in 1 Corinthians 2, 12-13, for in one Spirit, capital S, we were all baptized into one body, and all were made to drink one Spirit, capital. Actually, my friends, the opposite of such Pentecostalism, as we may call it that, is indeed the case. Thus, the heading of verses 11 through 23, or 22 in our ESV versions, reads, One in Christ. And the section ends with these words in verse 22, By the Spirit, capital S. That's the Holy Spirit, friends. God, the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Blessed Trinity. Now, the Apostle's letter to the Ephesians so far has stressed, without the work of God, the Holy Spirit, redemption would be null and void. Chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Tell us that the Holy Spirit is the seal and down payment of our redemption, not of our growth into that upper level category of the church. Chapter 1, verse 17, prays for wisdom and revelation from the Holy Spirit. Who is, by the way, God, the one to whom we pray. And in chapter 2, verses 18 and 22, the first and last verses of tonight's text, the Holy Spirit is identified as the agent of redemption applied to us. It's by God, the Holy Spirit, that you are saved. So the proposition of our message tonight is simple, but profound. And it's just this. God, the Holy Spirit, creates, unifies, and indwells the Christian church. Creates, unifies, and indwells. 3 points. First then, the Holy Spirit creates the church. Verse 18, through Him, that is through Jesus Christ, we both, that's Jews and Gentiles, have access, it says in, but it could be translated, and I think better, with the word by, have access by one Spirit, capital S, to the Father. It is by the Holy Spirit that the church exists. It rests, to be sure, upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone, but it is created by God the Holy Spirit. He is the author of the church. Remember Pentecost and what happened on that day? Now, just why is that the case? Why is the Holy Spirit necessary if the church is to exist? Answer, because of three crucial things that Paul brings to pass, brings before the Ephesians. First, in chapter 2, verse 1, he speaks of the dead Gentiles, and then in verse 3 of chapter 2, he's talking about dead Jewish people. And thus he's saying, I teach you the deadness of the whole race of men. That's everybody, Jews and Gentiles, summarized in the human race. Notice also the destiny of the human race. Chapter 2, verse 8, verse 3b, objects of wrath. He's talking about the human race again. Everybody are destined for hell without redemption. And then the deliverance of the human race, chapter 2, verse 8, it is through faith. Now, faith that is not of human origination. It is not of your own doing, Paul writes. Thus, it must be a gift of God. It must come from outside us. And that's what the Holy Spirit brings about. So, you see that the church is a created entity. The Church of Jesus Christ is not a human instituted organization, a non-profit organization. Now, how and by whom is it created? To answer that critical question, we need to survey a bit of biblical theology, of redemptive history, and we'll find out how and by whom the church is created. Well, it's always a good thing to start with the first verses of the Bible, Genesis 1, 1 and 2. When we get to, after it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, verse 2 says that the Spirit of God, not the Father's Spirit, not something that that God, the one God, is like, he's spiritual. No, no. God, the Holy Spirit, brooded, hovered, like a helicopter, over the face of the deep. And what I get from Genesis 1, 1 and 2 is that the Holy Spirit must be understood as crucial to the totality of the universe, and thus of the human race in particular. God, the Holy Spirit, created everything. Then when we get to Genesis 2, verse 7, and the creation of Adam, the first man, it is through the impartation of the Ruach, the Spirit of life, that God makes man a nefesh hayah, in the Hebrew, a living creature. That's what distinguishes us from the animals. They are also nefesh hayah, they are also living creatures, but they are not imbued with the Holy Spirit. But God, the Holy Spirit, entered into this human Adam that he made from the dust of the ground. That's why Job summarizes it very clearly in chapter 33, verse 4, the Spirit of God. I wish that he maybe had put it, or we could have translated it, God, the Holy Spirit. But both are true. The Spirit of God has made me, Job says. The breath, the Ruach of the Almighty gives me life. That's why we're not evolutionists. God did not give the animals his spirit. And when we go on further in the Old Testament, we come to Psalm 51, verse 11. And what do we find? We find that David's most significant fear is the potential departure of God's Spirit, capital S, because of his sinfulness. That's what he fears most. Let not your spirit depart from me. But rather, Ezekiel, the prophet, and we move further on the Old Testament, in chapter 36, verses 26 and 27, gives a promise that God, the Holy Spirit, is going to recreate the human race. Listen to his words. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit, capital S, in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And as if we hadn't heard him the first time, Ezekiel goes on in chapter 37, verse 14, to put it this way. God says, I will put my capital S, Spirit, in you, and you will live. That's against the background, you remember, of the vision of the valley of dry bones. They don't have the Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit. But then we come through the New Testament, and we listen to John, the Baptist's prophecy. He speaks of Christ's Spirit in these words. That means that God, the Holy Spirit, is also the Holy Spirit that proceeds from God the Son, as well as the Father. Matthew 3:11. I baptize you, says John, with water for repentance. But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He, that's Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, and with fire. Then Pentecost comes, and in Acts 2, verse 4, we do read about tongues being spoken as evidence of divine creation by the Holy Spirit. Once it happened on the day of Pentecost, and that was the end of it. So forget Pentecostalism, it's just a myth. Then notice the Spirit's signature on the church, as Paul writes to the Corinthians in chapter 3 of his second letter, verse 3. You show, he says of the Corinthian church, that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit, capital S, of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Takes us back to creation of Adam. God brooded over Adam, gave him his Spirit. Now in redemption, God gives his Spirit once more. So, are you getting tired of this? Is this getting a little bit too much? I hope not. What it really drives us to conclude is the indispensability of God the Holy Spirit to the Christian church. John 16, verses 15 and 16. All that belongs to the Father, Jesus says, is mine. That is why I said, the Spirit, capital S, will take from what is mine and make it known to you. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The man without the Spirit, capital S, does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. Or we could say, God the Holy Spirit. For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. There's still more. The Spirit gives life. Listen to 2 Corinthians 3:6. He has made us, Paul says, competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The key figure in the Old Testament is, of course, God the Father. But now Paul says, it is God the Holy Spirit who gives life in the church. And now, to summarize it all, we come to our text tonight. This is the clincher. Ephesians 2:18. In or by one Spirit, the whole church has access to God the Father. It's God the Holy Spirit that brings you to God. Praise the blessed third person of the divine Trinity. Will you do that? For his regenerating work in you personally and corporately. You need reconciliation toward God the Father through God the Son, but it is by God the Holy Spirit that it will happen. I ask you a question. Did you ever notice in our Trinity hymnal how many of the hymns there ask the Holy Spirit to come? A whole bunch of them. In fact, the majority, about 8 out of 10. They ask the Holy Spirit to come. Why did they do that? He has come. And he, with God the Father and God the Son, deserves our worship, our adoration, and our thanks. And if I'm going to pick a hymn for about the Holy Spirit, I'm going to pick one that doesn't ask him to come, but thanks and praises him that he has. All right, so God the Holy Spirit creates the church. That's point one. We still got time for two more. It'll be a little shorter. Secondly, the Holy Spirit unifies the church. He unifies it. Verse 18 says, by one Spirit, these things take place. That's the thrust of the whole text, verses 11 through 22. Then to emphasize the point, we get to verses 21 and 22, which say we are joined together in the church, we are built together, because God, the Holy Spirit, unifies us. That means, my dear friends, that you believers are not so many individuals separate from one another and with no connection with each other. Rather, although you are many and different, you are united by God the Holy Spirit in such a fashion that together you may be compared, as Paul says, to a body which is composed of various members and yet is a unit. That's what happens when you go to the doctor with a symptom. If the symptom is in one part of your body and you're told by the doctor, that's because something's going else somewhere else in your body. Because your body is one. It's unified. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13, the body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. So it is with God the Holy Spirit. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Now in this text this evening, Paul uses another metaphor to make the point as powerful as he possibly can, to illustrate the unity that the Holy Spirit brings to the members of the church, comparing them not only to a body, but also to a building, to the materials that go to make up a building, which by themselves, trees, stone, are not related to each other. They're just all over the place. They are brought together in a building, aren't they, to form a beautiful unit, one structure. So also, says Paul, people who before the unifying work of God the Holy Spirit have no basic unity with each other. You are united by that Spirit to form a beautiful temple, a building that is the very dwelling in which God, the triune God, lives. Isn't that awesome? This union which the Spirit creates is not simply a union of feeling. It is not merely a matter of love for the other members, or appreciation for them, or even a liking of their characteristics. In fact, in some cases that liking may be somewhat diminished. It is not a mental unity such as may be established even with an unbeliever. You see, the Holy Spirit evidently establishes such a real union among believers that Paul does not compare it to some vague mental feeling, but to the relationship that various parts of a building have to each other. Think of the parts of the World Trade Center buildings. As one part failed, the others failed and affected the other parts. And eventually both structures collapsed. The whole of those two buildings came down because they were each of them unified. Jesus even compared the union of believers to the unity within the Trinity itself. So you must not be bickering among yourselves. Do you think that God the Father argues with God the Son or God the Spirit? Nonsense. Sadly, it is no wonder that some people never think of the church as the home of the Spirit, judging by how sometimes people treat each other, even in the church. This text ought to bring that to an end. Now, this basic unity of believers, which the Spirit establishes, has far-reaching implications, my friends, in your marriages. Notwithstanding your respective roles, you, husbands and wives, are one together. The man needs a woman to love, and the woman needs the man to lead her. They need each other, and two become one. Think about your family, parents and children, reciprocally confessing, forgiving, correcting, and respecting each other. Think about your church. Think about Grace and Peace Church. We are part of a worldwide church, yes, but here, locally, love must begin and be demonstrated. Or think of our denomination. You are part of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Prayer support and concern are called for. Find out about the other Orthodox Presbyterian churches and pray for them. Then finally, the unifying work of the Holy Spirit has implications for the whole worldwide Christian church. Namely, that wherever possible, this underlying invisible unity should manifest itself in a visible way. To give an example, I am particularly thankful, having served for many years on the Ecumenicity Committee of our denomination, that our denomination is a constituent member of the International Conference of Reformed Churches. You know that there are a lot of them in a lot of countries. Do you realize what a joy and privilege it is to be united together with other Reformed churches in the Congo, in Spain, in Myanmar, in Indonesia, in Canada, in Great Britain, and for Jean and I, in New Zealand? What a blessing that is. I say this because we must be careful not to overreact to the modern ecumenical movement in the direction of an unhealthy spirit of independence. In general and on all levels, although it would be wrong for a true church to unite with an apostate church, the Church of Jesus Christ may not needlessly and without good warrant divide the visible church into separate denominations. On the contrary, denominations must strive, and we must strive as Orthodox Presbyterians, to come together with other denominations, if possible, as long as the gospel of Jesus Christ, and indeed the whole Word of God, is not compromised. The basic underlying spiritual unity created by the Holy Spirit of God finds its expression in the visible church. We should give diligence, Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 3, give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now the last point, and I hope shorter still, the Holy Spirit indwells the church. He indwells it. Verse 22, we are built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. God the Holy Spirit lives in the church. Now I know Jesus Christ is the church's cornerstone. Paul says so. The church is His church. He says, I will build my church, to the disciples at Caesarea Philippi. He procured the church's redemption by His atoning work on the cross. And He is the head of the church. And as such, is the Lord of the church, Jesus, God the Son. He says, if you are my disciples, if you keep my commandments, He is God, the Son, who has the right to command us. He is the church's teacher. And in the Great Commission, He says to the church, teaching them to obey everything I, God the Son, have commanded you. Thus the whole building is described by Him. That's what a cornerstone is. And its venue is where He is. In Christ, says verse 21, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And He is not only the cornerstone, Jesus Christ is also the builder of the church. Verse 22, in Him you are being built together and rises to become a holy temple. And again, Jesus, God the Son, is also the church's indweller. We are a dwelling in which God lives, Paul writes. Did not Christ promise his disciples, I will be with you to the end. I will never leave you or forsake you. But now comes the question. Are you ready for this? How is that possible since Jesus is physically in heaven? Yes, he is. Someday he will come from there to here. God the Son is not ubiquitous, like that word, as to his human nature. It means that he is not in more than one place at the same time. He just isn't. Because he is a true man, and as such, he is found in one place only. Because he is a true man, we do have our flesh in heaven. And his name is Jesus, God the Son. So, how is he here with the church now? Guess how? By God the Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit. That's how. The wonderful Holy Spirit of the Father and of the Son, as the Nicene Creed says. That's the Filioque clause. And the Son. The Holy Spirit is God who's descended from Jesus as well as from the Father. And that's what separates us from the Greek Orthodox churches. The division from the East and the West is over just this point. So, you got that? You can grieve the Holy Spirit because he is so close to you. He is how God indwells you. Ephesians 4:30 says that we grieve the Holy Spirit through our hurtful speech to other Christians, putting down others, members of the body of Christ in whom he lives. That's why it grieves him when you do that. Think about it. You apologize to each other. What about apologizing to the Holy Spirit? Ask for his forgiveness, not just of the Father, but of God the Spirit. Whenever you are guilty of offending another believer, especially by your words, because when you did that, you grieved him, God the Holy Spirit. And remember, unlike people, the Holy Spirit will never leave you when you do that. He doesn't say, well, that's the end of that person. He will never clam up, never speak to you again, refuse to talk to you, and he will never hold a grudge. Have you gotten a new view of and a new appreciation for the Holy Spirit this evening? I hope so. Don't seek to speak in tongues or prophesy. Those things were for the foundational age, and they were powerful and persuasive proofs of what it was that God the Holy Spirit was about. Creating, unifying, and indwelling the Church of Jesus Christ. Those signs, and signs they were, have been superseded by the completion of the whole written Word of God. Now we have that inscripturated revelation which needs no miraculous proofs. It is self-attesting. If you want to receive a greater infilling of the Holy Spirit, maybe that's what those hymns are talking about when they say, come Holy Spirit, then ask him to work mightily in your heart, regenerating you, sanctifying you, gifting you, not with tongues, but with faith that works itself out in love. Respect God the Holy Spirit for his unifying power and show that unity in the way you treat other Christians. And finally, thank him for his presence, not only in your own life, but in the corporate life of the church.